Number 7. Fowls and Lilies. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, and Luke 12, verse 22 to 31. Jesus draws many parables from the countryside and speaks with an understanding which reveals the sympathetic knowledge of one who observed everything. It has been said, in the Gospels we find faithfulness to living nature. A country-bred boy with the same love for bird and beast and the wild open countryside. The earth and common face of nature spake to me rememberable things. Nature is enough for Jesus. She is just splendid and lovable and true as God made her. She slides into his mind whenever he is deeply moved. Think of all the parables he draws from nature, the similes, metaphors, and illustrations. Every one of them will bear examination, and means more the nearer we look into it, and the better we know the living thing behind. The reference to fowls and lilies in the Sermon on the Mount springs out of his statement that men cannot be bond slaves to two masters. And he calls the one master Mammon, because men are so easily drawn into its servitude. Jesus would have men free from this slavery, free from over-anxiety about the needs of the moment. Three times in these verses he says, "Do not be anxious." Our authorized version has "take no thought," a translation which today can easily mislead. In the 17th century, thought meant anxious care, and the Revised Version translates, "Be not anxious." In homely speech, we would say, "Do not worry." On the first occasion, Jesus says, "Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" If we had not life, we should not need food, and if we had not bodies, we should not need clothing. We did not give ourselves life or bodies. Ultimately, they have their source in God's creative power. If God has made man, is he not then interested in providing for him? That is how Jesus looks at it. So he gives two short parables to show that in his care for his creatures, God provides food and clothing. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" There seems to be good reason for the view that the year during which Jesus gave this address was the fallow year for the ground, when men neither sowed nor reaped. The birds were faring well on the corn ungathered. Later in the same year Jesus had compassion on the multitude and fed them, an act of particular benefit when food was getting scarce. Jesus asks another question also. He uses a word which can mean either age or stature. The margin of the Revised Version gives age. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his age?" Men do not try to add a cubit to their height. They do try to add to the length of their lives. But anxiety does not add to length of life, it shortens it. And that is what Jesus means. Too great anxiety about the sustenance of life can shorten life itself. He draws a lesson from the flowers of the field. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If Jesus had in mind the scarlet anemone, we can see a likeness to the royal robes of Solomon, and the comparison is enhanced. In any case, as a microscope clearly shows, the clothing man makes, however good or gorgeous, does not compare with the wondrous colouring and beauty of the flower of the field. God clothes the grass of the field, which in a short time is gathered for fuel for the ovens. The grass itself is clothing for the earth, holding the soil which otherwise would be scattered by the wind, thus leaving bare rocks from which nothing could be produced. Overgrazing and forest denudation have produced more than one dust bowl, making thousands of acres of land unfruitful. The grass itself is clothed, as Jesus said. The stem is hollow, provided at intervals with knots, and invested as if by some mysterious process of electrode type with a thin coating of flint. That coating gives it the strength, with lightness and elegance, to stand upright with a surprising length of stem compared with its diameter. How simply does Jesus see in these things the hand of the Father in heaven! The world is God's world, full of evidence that he cares for it. And Jesus argues from the smaller to the greater. God cares for his children. The lesson would be misapplied if it were made an excuse for carelessness or indifference about providing necessary things. It is anxiety, not diligence, that is reproved. Take no thought does not mean thoughtlessness. The plant that grows is busy in all its parts, roots, leaves, and flowers. The more obvious is the industry of the birds in seeking their food, in gathering materials for their nests, and in the untiring labours to feed their young. Yet it is all done with freedom from anxiety. In effect, Jesus says that anxious efforts to store for the future imply a trust in wealth which is really a worship of mammon, or, in Paul's words, covetousness which is idolatry. Men who do not know God act in that way. After these things do the Gentiles seek. But men who know God know also that he knows their need. Jesus sums up the lesson. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. And gives the wise counsel that each day's cares are enough for that day. The cares of today and tomorrow, a double load, make a burden that taxes the strength and distracts the mind from essential things. Number 8. Good measure. Matthew 7, verse 2, Mark 4, verse 24, Luke 6, verse 38. Condemning a criticizing spirit, Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." We may infer the general tendency to this habit from the use of the present tense, "be not judging." If we are too critical of others, we shall be criticized severely ourselves. None are free from faults, but all should be careful about passing judgment on others. In this saying, Jesus is not speaking of those decisions that have to be made in many affairs of life. There are matters where it would be wrong to avoid judging, matters where the spirit of toleration is as great an evil as hypercriticism. There are few fixed standards of right and wrong in the world, and this leads to an easy acceptance of all conduct as being entirely an individual matter. But Jesus himself on occasion was very severe, and he calls for the exercise of discrimination on the part of those who follow him. The instructions to the injured person, if his brother trespass against him, to show him his fault, of itself implies a judgment. A collective judgment is called for if the matter has to come before the church, to try the spirits and to prove all things, to refuse false doctrine and the teachers of it. Galatians 1 verse 9, 2 John 10 and 11. All these demand the exercise of judgment. What Jesus condemns is the frame of mind that is always fault-finding. So common is the habit that many proverbs in our own tongue refer to it, such as people who live in glass houses should not throw stones, or the one about the pot calling the kettle black. Jesus drives home the lesson by a proverb easily expanded into a parable. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. As Jesus went from place to place, he would repeat his addresses. In the sermon recorded by Luke, the idea is expanded. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. The words recorded by Matthew are then added. The scene upon which the saying is based is the market where, from time immemorial in the East, men have haggled about prices to be paid. In Western lands today, and with commodities mass-produced and standardized, fixed prices are a frequent rule. Bargaining can bring out evil characteristics, for men have to use their wits to secure value for money, and this quickly leads to sharp practice. Solomon noted how men disparage the quality of something offered for sale to get it cheaper. It is naught," saith the buyer, "but after he is gone his way, then he boasteth." Jesus noticed the ways of men. He listened to their oaths as they bargained and disputed about prices. They invoked heaven to witness, swore by the altar and other things sacred, just to gain a few pence. He laid down a different rule. Two men are in the market with produce to sell. The quantity is by measure, not by weight, with possible varying measures when legislation had not made faulty weights and measures an offence against the law. A pile of wheat is for sale. One man fills his measure as lightly as he can. A generous-minded soul shakes it down, fills up and piles on the top, and if the transaction is by barter in each case, the response corresponds. To the generous man a return is made with generosity, to the mean man with meanness. The rule is not one only of the market. But the market is a parable of life, and also illustrates the rule of God's dealing with men. In Mark's record, the saying is given a particular application. It follows the parable of the sower, and is prefaced by the counsel, "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again, and unto you that hear shall more be given." We hear instruction from God. How much of it do we receive? And how careful are we in receiving it? If we heed, we receive more. Niggardly application to the word will not bring a rich harvest of good things from its store. It is also true of dispensers of the word. By hoarding it, there is no increase. But by giving in passing to others the things we have learned, the storehouse of the word is found to have open doors. The reverse is also true, for Jesus adds, "For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." This saying is found in other connections. Here it indicates that use of the knowledge of God's word brings increase. But neglect of it at last leads to complete forgetfulness, and the knowledge that leads to life is taken away. It was part of the doom pronounced upon Israel. By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. They would not give heed. The time came when they could not. Parable 9, Mote and Beam. Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Luke 6, verse 41 to 42. At one time men perceived no lightness of touch in any of the sayings of Jesus. Everything he spoke was regarded as heavy and serious, and unrelieved in any way. Then someone saw that on occasion he used a playfulness in his words, which would relieve their apparent harshness. As might be expected, once that was perceived, it became fashionable to reduce many of the sayings of Jesus to humorous remarks. There is, however, a middle way of viewing Christ's teaching. Jesus was seriously in earnest, and he pressed upon men the urgency of attending to his words. But it is permissible to think of a smile on his lips, or a twinkle in his eyes, as he drove home a point by some story which has a touch of humour about it. He condemned the censorious spirit, Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Then, by the story of the mote and beam, he showed its folly and danger. A censorious spirit is an indication of something being wrong with a man's mind, the gravity of which is enhanced by the fact that he is not aware of his failing. The censorious person does not see his own faults, is indeed quite ignorant of them. Otherwise he would be less ready to criticize others. The real trouble is that he suffers from spiritual pride and self-deceit. He's like a man with a beam in his eye who offers to remove a splinter from the eye of another. This is the language of the carpenter's shop. A small chip of wood gets into the workman's eye with painful consequences. As the tears flow, as nature tries to wash out the intruder, he knows how difficult it is to see at all, let alone perform the delicate operation of removing some object from a fellow's eye. But the critic has a plank, a beam in his eye. This is impossible, of course. But in the story the beam is there, and the man is ignorant it is there. The story has the humour of the grotesque, but it is not only an indictment of censoriousness, but a terrible lesson of the moral blindness such a fault induces. The story shows that a person with a large fault can yet be capable of criticising another with a smaller fault. Who, with experience of life, has not met such? The lesson has, of course, a wider application than the particular fault in connection with which Jesus gave it. But to whatever error it is applied, there is a twofold defect. There is an absorption of thought on that which should be avoided, and a neglect of the greater matters that should be encouraged. A concentration on faults, while things that are lovely and of good report are not regarded. Thou hypocrite, Jesus calls the beam-eyed one, and calls upon him to remove the beam as a first qualification to deal with the chip. Why hypocrite? The word means play actor, and in this sense it was used. The man was acting a part. He was being in his action something other than he really was. Such was the fault to which the Pharisees were particularly prone. They made an outward show of religion, long prayers in the street, ostentatious almsgiving, painted faces to indicate fasting, when all the time they were actuated by the desire to be seen of men. It is a danger to which the religious life is peculiarly liable. The parable is aimed at the man with the beam in his eye. But of course the other had a splinter, and splinters are uncomfortable things in eyes. Faults are, or ought to be, foreign bodies in life, and while a man with a small fault, being human, would very easily resent the proffered services of the other to remove it, the man who is aiming at the best will value correction from whatever source it comes. It may be a part of the training of life to accept correction under such circumstances as are depicted in the parable, even though such an attitude may seem to denote an ideal circumspection and self-detachment. A recent writer has rightly said, "Sensitiveness to the judgments of others still remains an essential good, not to be eliminated, but sublimated." Nowhere is objectivity with reference to oneself more needed than here. Whatsoever criticism one would listen to with regard to another, let him listen to it with regard to himself. So treated, a man's outspoken enemies are often his best friends, teaching him more unvarnished truth about himself than those who love him would ever tell. Such a man has not ceased being sensitive to the opinions of his fellows, but he is using the quality for well-directed ends, gaining insight into the human nature, whether in others or himself, achieving mutual understanding and sympathy in his social relationships, neither bulldozed nor embittered by personal criticism, but learning from it, and magnanimously refusing to take exaggerated offence at it, even when it is unjust.